This morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism of Lord's Day 41 on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. As background for that, we turn now to Genesis chapter 2 and read verses 18 through 23. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. He had created Adam and said, it's good that he not be alone. I will make him a help, meet, or fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. That's one of the reasons why he was given the task of naming the animals. He saw male and female, and saw there was no female companion for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of, or out of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, literally she-man, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So far we read God's holy inspired word. Now let's go to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. Page 23 in the back of your Psalter. Questions 108 and 109. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the answer, that all uncleanness is a curse of God. And therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And then this question, does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatsoever can entice men thereto. There you have the catechism. The Canons of Dort, one of our three confessions, speaks of the fact that fallen man, apart from Christ, has a remnant of natural light where he can discern right from wrong and even have an outward regard for virtue. Even fallen man understands that without some moral standard, life degenerates into chaos. And so knowing a moral code that God has imprinted in every man's soul, he abides by outward morals and honors marriage and honesty and integrity and authority that he may prosper on this earth. But there are always periods of decline. And that happens inevitably when in God's providence a society or a nation prospers materially. And the more God gives into the hands of an ungodly person, the more he has with which to sin, and his morals begin to decline. And we are in such a period of decline in our own country. Those who are my age, and some are older here, can think back to the 50s and 60s and see the terrible moral decline of our society. During such times of moral decline, adultery and sexual sins of every sort lead the way. Sexuality is a good gift of God that He has given to married persons as a beautiful way to express their love to one another in marriage. During times of moral decline, however, society runs roughshod over this good gift of God. The more God prospers a society, the more they become pleasure-seeking, hedonistic, materialistic. And the pleasure that they want to indulge in, most of all, is sexual pleasure. And soon they're not happy with maintaining that and seeking that in marriage, but outside of marriage. So as sexual promiscuity abounds, marriage suffers, and marriage is devalued. And that is what we have today in our society. God comes to us in the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not do this kind of thing." The seventh commandment deals with marriage. Adultery is a sin that strikes at marriage more than any other sin. Although we're going to also point out later this morning that when someone is given over to adultery, it never stands alone, a sin alone. It's always, shall we say, the peak of the iceberg. But because adultery tears at marriage more than any other sin, God forbids it. It is the only sin that is the proper grounds for divorce. Because adultery, more than any other sin, makes marriage unworkable. By forbidding adultery, therefore, the seventh commandment forbids everything that is destructive of marriage, culminating in sexual sins, and requires that we do all that is necessary in the Lord Jesus Christ to maintain our marriages, to make marriage what it must be and ought to be, for the sake of the family and the church and God's glory. A number of years ago, I preached this sermon as part of a series on the Ten Commandments, the duty of love we owe our neighbor. As members of the household of faith in the covenant of God's grace, we have known the love of God, and it is our duty as covenant people to love God in response in Jesus Christ and take that same love and reflect it towards our neighbor. And the seventh commandment enjoins us to love our neighbor, especially in the area of marriage, by being sexually pure and chaste. I call your attention to the duty of love we owe our neighbor: thou shalt not commit adultery. First of all, the marriage that is presupposed. We're going to talk about marriage. Secondly, the command that we have, negatively and positively. And then thirdly, change what I have in the bulletin. The warning that's issued. The warning that's issued. What we have to emphasize, first of all, is that marriage is not an institution of man, but of God. In our theistic or in our evolutionistic perspective today, society has seen marriage as something that has evolved over time with the human race. As the human race evolved, they came to see that if we mate indiscriminately as the animals below us, society will not flourish. And so it was decided somewhere along the line that we have to have marriage. One man, one woman, and the children produced a family. And that's the way to survive. That's the way to get ahead of the other animal species. And the implication, of course, is that as times and circumstances change, we can decide what we want to do with marriage. Maybe marriage isn't so important anymore. Maybe one man, one woman for life isn't necessary. Maybe there's a better way. So we, as circumstances change and our desires change, can get rid of marriage, can change the rules of marriage, because it's part of the evolutionary process. And so we have all kinds of nonsense today. Marriage is devalued. Men and women living together without marriage. Trial marriages. Let's have a trial marriage and see once what works. And then after this, we'll have something that we think can be more permanent. All kinds of nonsense. But that's wrong. Man did not evolve. We are not descendants of monkeys. God created the human race in the beginning. And He created man and woman, male and female. And after He created male and female, He joined the first couple in marriage. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 24. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. God joined Adam and Eve together in marriage, in one flesh. Marriage, therefore, is God's ordinance. And it is an ordinance that is permanent in society on this earth. There's no marriage in heaven. But as long as history lasts, this is God's rule for the human race. Marriage. And He regulates marriage. He'll tell us what marriage must be and how we are to live in marriage. That first of all. The second thing I want to point out is that we need to bear in mind that marriage has been ordained by God to be a mirror of the covenant of grace God has with us, His people, in Jesus Christ. That's evident from the fact that in the Old Testament, repeatedly, God calls Himself the husband of His people Israel, and they are His bride and wife. And that's in the context of the covenant He has with them. I'm your husband. You're my wife. In Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ is called the bridegroom and the church His bride. That's because, of course, the covenant of God with us is established and maintained in Jesus Christ. From this it's plain that the real marriage is not our marriage here. That's real. But the real marriage, first of all, is between God and His church in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has established an intimate relationship of love and friendship and fellowship with His elect church, in which He lives with His church as companion and friend in the closest possible unity. That is the real marriage. That is where the reality of marriage begins. And it's a very powerful idea. It all focuses on Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? He is God, possessing the full of the divine being. He is also, through the virgin birth, truly human. God and man joined together in the person of the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And as God, through Jesus Christ, works his salvation and establishes his covenant with us, he draws us by faith to Christ. And the Heidelberg Catechism has already explained that by faith we are engrafted into Christ so that we become spiritually one with Christ as a branch is connected to the tree and the roots and lives out of that root and that trunk. So in a mysterious way, we are joined to Christ by faith in a most wonderful way. And being joined to Christ in his human nature, we're joined to God. And in Christ, we are in God, and he in us. That's the highest source and the reality of marriage. And the marriage ordained by God among mankind is designed to be a reflection of that great spiritual marriage of the covenant. And there are a number of implications that follow from that. And I have 1, 2, 3. First of all, it is the calling of married persons to reflect in their marriage the true marriage between Christ and his church in the covenant in Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do you in your marriage, how do I in my marriage reflect the greater, higher spiritual marriage between us in Christ and God? Well, first of all, in marriage, we live together in intimate friendship and fellowship. In marriage, God does something that he accomplishes in no other relationships. He takes two individuals from two families and makes them one flesh. That is the closest relationship there is in life. I have 9 children. They're my flesh and blood. That's close. But that is not as close as being one flesh in marriage, to live one life together. A life of intimate friendship and fellowship. And in that relationship of love and fellowship, the husband is called to reflect Christ. Christ rules the church, his bride, in love, giving himself for her. Husbands, that's how you are to live in your marriage. Can your wife see Christ in you? Can your children see Christ in you in the relationship of the covenant? That's how you are to maintain your marriage. And the wife? The wife is called to submit to her husband as the church sanctified by Christ lovingly submits to Christ. Wives, can your husband see the sanctified church and her submission to Christ in you? Can your children see that? That first of all. Secondly, it ought to be obvious that husbands and wives can do this, reflect Christ in their marriage, and live in intimate love and friendship with each other only as true and living members of the covenant of grace in God, with God. Unless you belong to Christ and are joined to Christ and are part spiritually of the bride of Christ, you can't do this in your marriage. You can't. All you can do is emulate the world. The love of Christ won't be reflected there. The love of the church for Christ will not be reflected there. The love that you have, well, you know what we're finding? I've fallen out of love. I don't love you anymore. It's not what I thought it was going to be. We're incompatible. That's unacceptable. I'd like to say a few things about that. My wife and I have been married for 51 and a half years. We talk about that. We're not, in many ways, the same people we were when we got married. And one thing we did, we learned how to love. I know many young people, when they entered into marriage, they're all full of love, and they're fluttered with love, and they're attracted to this person because of what that person can do for you, for me. It's going to be so wonderful. This person is going to make me so happy. And they enter into marriage with expectations that aren't realistic, and it can be pretty rocky. And some fall out of love. Pretty soon they can't stand each other. All you see is weaknesses and disappointments. And you got to learn how to love. You got to learn how to love. Last time I was here, that was 3 weeks ago, maybe I should put you to the test. Remember what I preached on? 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's God's love. God loves us. What did he do? He gave. He sacrificed for our well-being, even laying down his life for us in Jesus Christ. That's how we've got to learn to love each other in marriage. Not love you if you make me happy, but learn to love as God loves us. Giving, sacrificing, laying down his life. Finding that in marriage it's more blessed to give than to receive. We got to learn how to love. I have a few more things to say about that later. But you can only do that once you come to know the love of God and the greatness of God's love to you. He loves you with all your weaknesses. He loves you. Now in that power, learn to love your spouse. The third thing is that marriage is a permanent bond. God's covenant of marriage, the great marriage that God has with us in the covenant in Jesus Christ, that's permanent, isn't it? That'll never be destroyed. We can disrupt it through our sin. God will always restore it. He may chasten us, but he will never allow us to break it. God has ordained marriage here on earth among us as a permanent relationship and unbreakable, only by death. Death terminates the marriage relationship because in heaven there is no marriage. Marriage is this life, but it's until death do us part. Divorce is not permissible except in the case of adultery, fornication. But even this does not terminate marriage. It may only be viewed as a legal separation out of desperate necessity. So that's the second main point of the third point, of the first point. The first was marriage is ordained of God. Secondly, marriage is to mirror the covenant relationship between God and his people in Christ. And then the third thing I have in this first point is that God ordained marriage to equip his people to serve him in the covenant. Remember, God made Adam, and Adam was alone. There was no female partner for him, and so to show him his lack, he told Adam, name the animals. Well, they're male and female. And God said, it is not good that man be alone. I will make a help meet or fit for him. And so out of Adam's rib, he made a woman, a she-man, and then he joined them together in marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Marriage. In other words, God ordained marriage so that men and women are equipped in that marriage to serve the Lord effectively, which ordinarily they would not be able to do outside of marriage. Although there are exceptions, my dad's oldest sister was an exception. She was single all her life. She never married. That opened up the way for her to serve the Lord in a very different and unique way. And she was complete in herself. That's an exception. The rule is, each one of us is incomplete as men and women, as adults, outside of marriage. We're incomplete physically, emotionally, spiritually. We're compromised, incomplete in as far as serving the Lord is concerned. God made man and woman in such a way that they complement each other. The one fills in the lack of the other. God made men and women differently, not just physically, but emotionally and in many different ways. And then he joins them into marriage. God brings to every man his wife and vice versa, and joins them together in one flesh so that each one bringing into that marriage his or her personality and perspective and weaknesses and strengths complements the other. And together, living one life together in Christ, they are able to serve the Lord much more effectively and wonderfully than in the single state. And again, I look at my own marriage. My wife and I talk about it. 51 and a half years. We both were godly men, godly people. We still are, but we are not the same. She came into this marriage with strengths that I didn't even know were strengths. And she was able to point out to me weaknesses that I have that I didn't know were weaknesses. And it was the other way around, too. And over the period of years, and by the way, raising 9 children also contributed to this. You have to learn to give, sacrifice. We are not the same people we were 51 years ago. Marriage matured us. And that is what we must seek to accomplish in our marriage. When you look for a marriage partner, look for somebody who can be a partner to help you serve the Lord. A godly man, a spiritual woman. Then realize when God brings you your partner, you can grow together. He has strengths that I don't. Don't be intimidated by those. Don't be jealous. Don't deny them. Be thankful. God gave him those strengths. He has weaknesses. Well, of course he does. So do you. Entering into the marriage. Let's not deny them. Let's not be irritated because of each other's weaknesses. Let's not focus on those things. That's all we see, and pretty soon we can hardly tolerate it. That's wrong. God brought you together so you can help each other, be honest with each other, grow together in the service of the Lord. And then if he blesses your marriage with children, you're going to grow more and more. That's a beautiful thing. Marriage equips a man and a woman more effectively to serve the Lord. And by the way, marriage also equips the children of that marriage to serve the Lord in the covenant. We believe that God's covenant is with believers and their children. When God gives us children, as he gave a child to another family this past week, we accept those as God's children. How you maintain your marriage teaches those children. If by the grace of God you maintain your marriage so that they can see Christ in your marriage, Christ and the church, those children learn by example and by your own instruction to be prepared to serve the Lord in the covenant. How important that is. No matter whether your marriage is good or not, whether you maintain your marriage or not, you're teaching your children something, if nothing more than by example. Well, that's the end of the first point. The command we have. The obligation of love that we have to the neighbor is that we preserve marriage by not committing adultery. These are the things we are not to do. What is adultery? Adultery is sexual intercourse of a married person with someone outside of his marriage, either with someone else's spouse or some single person. As we said, adultery is destructive of marriage. Sexual intercourse is an intimate act that belongs only to marriage as an expression of love. Marriage is a union where God brings two into one flesh. That is where the sexual act and intercourse and pleasures belong, and only there. Adultery, more than anything else, tears at that marriage and destroys it. And let me say this, an adulterous affair is never a sin that stands alone. I've seen that. In one of my churches I came to, there was a man who had been excommunicated for adultery. And finally he did come back. The only time I ever was able to read the readmittance form, he said, "Reverend," he says, "when you fall into the practice of adultery, it covers so many things. Deception, drunkenness, drinking. There is so much that stands with it. And the act of adultery is the tip of the iceberg." If we love our neighbor, any neighbor, our spouse, someone who we are acquainted with, we will not commit adultery with him or against him, thereby damaging our marriage, his marriage, our future, his future. Now, when God forbids adultery, as you know, he also forbids divorce and remarriage. As we said, marriage is permanent. As long as we live, marriage is permanent. It is destroyed and terminated only by death. And so, if we are to divorce someone and then remarry, we are committing adultery. I'm not going to have to linger on that. We know that. That this is something, by the way, where our churches are pretty strong on, and we have to maintain that. But we also have to add that by forbidding adultery, God also forbids other forms of sexual behavior. God forbids fornication. The Bible talks about fornication. Fornication is a broad term. All sexual uncleanness. Any use of the gift of sex other than God intended it to be. Adultery is just one form of fornication. Another is premarital sex. Sex before marriage. Today, It's getting to the point where you find a boyfriend and a girlfriend, more often than not, just living together. Sometimes without even marriage being considered in the future. Yeah, I've got a boyfriend, and I'm almost ready the next thing to say, yeah, and I live with my boyfriend, I live with my girlfriend. That's forbidden. Homosexuality is forbidden. Sexual activity between man and man, woman and woman. When God made the first couple, he didn't make Adam and Steve, he made Adam and Eve. Homosexual behavior is, according to Romans chapter 1, a leaving the natural use of the other sex for something very, very distorted. Now, we have to be careful here. There are some in the church world who say that people are born homosexual, and that's what the world is saying, and that's not true. People aren't born homosexual. I'll not deny the fact that sometimes because of a genetic makeup or because of a certain kind of upbringing, certain men and women may struggle with homosexuality, and we have to be compassionate and help them as they try to remain celibate. Let's not run roughshod over that. But the fact of the matter is, according to Romans chapter 1, when a society gives themselves over to immorality and sexual gratification of any kind, even destroying marriage, eventually God judges that by a society that elevates and glorifies homosexuality. It happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It happened in the Roman Empire. And it's happened in our society. All these are destructive of marriage. Now, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, when God forbids adultery, he also forbids all those things that entice men thereto. Unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with the seventh commandment, said, "Whosoever lusts upon another woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that's to be condemned just as much as the outward act. And so we have to bear that in mind. Here are some things that are troublesome, prevalent in our society, but troublesome. And of late, the last couple decades, pornography. Pornography. Pornography is so easily accessible today on the internet. So easily accessible. When I was a young man, it was available, but you had to sneak off to some store and find a magazine. The risk of getting caught. Now it's so accessible. Just a flick of a button. Someone who is into pornography is into lust. And that's destructive of marriage. Marriages have been ruined by men. And sometimes it's even women, but mostly men who get caught up in pornography. One of our elderly ministers said this: pornography threatens to sap our churches of all her spiritual energy. And that's true. Pornography can sap a marriage and the churches of her spiritual energy. We must be careful. I'm old school. I know what the internet is. Yes, I even know the temptations. But I don't know all what's going on. I can't keep up with everything that's going on the internet. Parents, keep ahead of things. Men, if you have a problem, make yourself accountable. Accountable. So that this does not take over your life, your marriage, your family. Another thing is suggestive dress. The Bible tells us, and women especially, dress moderately, modestly. I remember when I was first in the ministry back in the mid-70s, boy, there was a lot of short dresses. And I was preaching against that and preaching against that. And then all of a sudden I realized the fashions has changed, and now the dresses were way down to the floor. So they go up and they go down. But the fact of the matter is that there are always those young, especially, who will not dress modestly. And women, girls, mothers with your daughters, be aware of that. Young men, older men, are aroused by what they see, not so much women. And there are women and young girls who like to show their figures out to get attention. That's wrong. That's sinful. Dress modestly. And language. I remember having to address some of our young people. They like to call a guy a stud. Isn't he a stud? I says, what are you doing? A stud's a breeding animal. Is that how you're gonna talk about each other? You're gonna identify someone as a breeding animal? What are you doing? Don't do that. Dancing. Dancing, when I grew up, was simply forbidden. Even in the Christian high school, which was not Protestant Reformed, there was no dancing. Dancing has become quite the thing, even in the church community. I remember in young people's, we like to challenge things. And we asked Reverend Veltman, Herm Veltman, why can't we dance? We thought we could get into a good argument. We were shocked by his answer. He said, want to dance? Go ahead and dance. They dance in the Bible. Go ahead and dance. What? He says, but if you're going to dance, you better dance to the Lord. To the glory of God like Israel did. But he says, I'll guarantee you, the modern dance with the music and the gyrations, you can't do it. The whole modern dance is designed to arouse sexual passions. The best answer he could have ever given us. That's true. One more thing before I move on. Misuse of alcohol. You don't have to be laid down drunk to know to be confused with alcohol. It doesn't take a lot, and pretty soon your judgment is clear. It is clouded. It is not clear. And that often is the time when many sins are committed, including sexual immorality. I remember my wife and I, when we were first married, were involved with a group. They're a little older than us, and we were rather naive. and the drinks would start to come. No one got drunk. But we noticed that after a drink or two, the stories changed. And things were being told and jokes were being said that ordinarily they wouldn't tell. And they weren't glorifying sex and marriage. Whatsoever will entice men in any way, whether in word or desires or actions, to sexual immorality is forbidden. The duty of love we owe our neighbor is that we turn from such behavior and live chastely. That's the positive. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of living chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Let's talk about single life. Young people, time to date. It could be a hard time in your life. A lot of insecurities, aren't there? Does he like me? Is this going to last? I really love this guy. I really like her. It can be kind of an insecure time. But if a relationship continues, remember, dating or courtship, whatever you call it, is a time to search for a suitable marriage partner with whom you can live the rest of your life serving the Lord. That's the purpose of dating. Sex does not belong to that relationship. This is not the time to explore each other sexually, even if it doesn't lead to sexual intercourse. This is not what this part of your life is for. That belongs only, if the Lord will, you marry. But because of our sinful nature and because of youth, you've got to be very, very, very careful to remain chaste in the time of dating. We are told, flee temptation. Flee it. And we must do that. I read once where from a Christian psychologist, didn't everything he said was good, but he said in time of dating, this is the time to find out about the other person's childhood, likes, dislikes, what they did, what the name of their dog was. That's what you should be doing. Anything sexual is off limits. I've also heard this. If a young couple who are attracted to each other, they don't go out in a group, or they don't have someone else with them, and they're just going out and they don't know what they're going to do, the devil knows what they're going to do. The devil knows. Be careful. Be careful. And then in marriage, the joys of sexual relationships are to be used only as expressions of love for the marriage partner, not forcefully, not selfishly, not to control, not to manipulate, but as expressions of love. And now the last point. The warnings given. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God and therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. The Bible is full of warnings. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Galatians 5:19-21, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, of the which I tell you before, and as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, that means practice such things, give themselves over to such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are other passages I have here too. I don't need to read them all. People of God, God's judgment awaits those who give themselves over to sexual sins. I'm not saying the judgment of God is upon those who confess them. Who here is not guilty of adultery? Remember the woman taken in adultery? The leaders of the people brought her to Jesus. Says, we caught her in the very act. What shall we do? They wanted to get Jesus in a corner, so he diddles in the sand like he's like this is so foolish. And he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And pretty soon they all left, from the oldest to the youngest. They all knew that in one way or another they had committed adultery. The judgment of God is not upon a repentant sinner. There may be consequences, but the judgment of God is not upon a repentant sinner. This sin is no worse than other sins, but it is a sin that needs to be repented of. And those who will not repent, but give themselves over to it, will fall under the judgment of God. Look at the diseases that come from promiscuous sex. In Old Testament times, the pagan nations were ravished with diseases, and there's speculation that this might have been sexually transmitted diseases. We don't know, but that's very well possible. It was about 35 years ago that AIDS became a horrible epidemic as a result of homosexual behavior. God judges that. But more, sexual immorality destroys marriage, and it destroys homes, and destroys society. That's where we are, in our society. And without repentance, there is eternal judgment too. But as we live chastely, in daily repentance for our sins, even this sin, there's blessing. Marriage, the family, and the church are all interconnected. When marriage flourishes by the grace of God and we maintain our marriages in chastity, then our families flourish spiritually. And as our families flourish, the whole church flourishes, because that's what the church is made up of, families. But it all begins with marriage. Let us, by the grace of God, maintain our marriages. Let us flee from every spirit sexual impurity, whether it's the outward act or the inner desire or words or gestures. Let us repent, let us find forgiveness, and let us in gratitude walk chastely, using a good gift of God in the way that He intended it, for our enjoyment, for the well-being of marriage, the church, and God's glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray, O God, bless it to us in this society of gross immorality, Lord, give us grace to live chastely in single life and in holy wedlock, as in gratitude to Thee, for Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let's turn to 360. Family happiness is the title here, based on Psalm 128. We've emphasized that by using the good gifts of God as He intended, the family and marriage thrives. So let's sing Family Happiness, 360, all the stanzas. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.